Welcome to the Thinking Catholic Podcast. I'm your host, Anthony Basso, theology teacher at Cardinal Ritter High School. We're in the first full week of Lent, and so I'll be talking about this liturgical season. What is its purpose, and how do we observe it? We'll jump right in with a little bit of Lenten trivia first. Most of the time, when we talk about Catholic words and their origin, it is a safe bet to assume that the word comes from Latin. And if not Latin, then maybe Greek or Hebrew. In this case, however, it's not one of these ancient languages, but a slightly more recent development, the English language, albeit an older form of English. If you remember studying Chaucer in high school and his work, The Canterbury Tales, then you might be familiar with what is called Middle English. To our ears, it hardly sounds English at all, but it is the precursor to our modern language. Also surprising is that the meaning of the word was not a deep theological one, but rather a very practical one. Lent simply means springtime. It comes from the Middle English word lengthen, which referred to the lengthening of days. While the celebration of Easter is a movable feast, which is to say that it doesn't occur on the same calendar day every year, it is always, by definition, in springtime, and so the preparation for Easter is always going to be in that period of lengthening days leading up to Easter. A further bit of trivia, the determination for the date of Easter, it is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring, or the vernal equinox. So now you know, if you've ever wondered, why isn't Easter just on the same Sunday every year? Lent begins on Ash Wednesday, and it runs for 6 weeks, right up to Holy Thursday and the Paschal Triduum. We commonly talk about the 40 days of Lent, but as a student asked me in class yesterday, and one or more observant students does every year, why are there more than 40 actual calendar days in Lent? If you count them out, Ash Wednesday to Easter, it lasts 45 or 46 days, depending upon when you consider it to end. Many people, even many students, have a ready answer for that, but I'm not so certain it is the correct one. People are quick to say that, well, it's over 40 days if and only if you count the 6 Sundays. I think they use this logic to buttress their idea that whatever disciplines or sacrifices we make during Lent should be relaxed on Sundays. Now, as I've said, I don't think that is the answer, and we'll talk about the idea of relaxing disciplines in a future podcast. But the reason I don't think that it is has to do with what we call the Sundays during Lent. When you go to Mass, look at the bulletin this week. When you go to church, you'll look up and you'll see that there are purple vestments that the priest is wearing, that the readings all reflect this idea of repentance and a call to conversion. Everything about the Sunday tells us that it is in fact Lent. And if you were to look in the Missal, the large book that contains all the prayers for Mass, you'll see that this day is labeled the Sunday of Lent. It'll say whether it's the first Sunday of Lent or the second Sunday of Lent and so on. So I think that the Sundays of Lent certainly count. Another theory that I've heard, though far less popular, is that Lent is 45 days, but that we don't actually count the first 5 days, which last from Ash Wednesday to the first Sunday of Lent. Now, as we'll see, I don't think this is the answer either, but it does have a compelling argument in its favor. If we go back to the Missal and to the lectionary, the Church doesn't call those first few days the days of the first week of Lent. For example, the day after Ash Wednesday, that's not Thursday of the first week of Lent. That would be the Thursday after the first Sunday of Lent. Rather, that first Thursday is called, pretty unoriginally, the Thursday after Ash Wednesday. And the same thing is true for Friday and for Saturday as well. But again, the readings, the prayers, the vestments, all of this affirms that we have indeed entered into the Lenten season. It's worth noting, though, that prior to the revision of the liturgical calendar after the Second Vatican Council, the Church did observe a sort of pre-Lent for a couple of weeks leading up to Ash Wednesday, so perhaps it's a little more understandable to think that there might be a penitential time leading into Lent that is not yet Lent. Before I say what I think the answer is, I'd like to invite you to submit any other reasons that you have heard or theories that you have for why the 40 days of Lent are actually a little longer than 40 days. Feel free to email me at abasso@cardinalritter.org with any of your suggestions. My theory, for what it's worth, is that the 40 that we're talking about here is not the same as 39 plus 1. It's a biblical 40, not a mathematical 40. A biblical 40 is symbolic rather than literal. For a quick illustration, think about the way we use numbers in everyday conversation. A parent might tell a child, "I've told you 100 times to pick up your dirty clothes." Or a young woman might tell a friend about a boy who's interested in her and how he texts her 20 times a day. A child excitedly entering a stadium to see his first major league game might look around and exclaim, "There are 1,000,000 people in here." Now, none of these is a mathematical use of the numbers. They're symbolic uses. Don't get me wrong, the Bible is inerrant, that is to say, it is without error, so I'm not saying anything like the Bible isn't accurate. Rather, I'm suggesting that the biblical authors use the number 40 symbolically. The same is true of some other numbers as well. A symbol always points to a reality beyond itself. So, what is the reality that 40 is pointing to in the Bible? Every time we see a 40 in sacred scripture, it is associated with a period of trial and transformation. It was 40 days and nights that the rains fell upon the earth during the great flood in Genesis. Noah and his family endured the hardship of being closed up in the ark, with a host of wild creatures as well. And yet, during this period of 40 days, God was transforming the earth, cleansing it of wickedness and of evil. When Moses led the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt, it was more than a hop, skip, and a jump back to the Promised Land. But the 500-mile trek should have only taken them a few weeks, maybe a month. 40 years it took them to cross the Sinai Peninsula. This was a time, again, of trial and transformation. The Hebrews had to learn to trust the God who had brought them out of Egypt to finish the job and lead them to the land of their ancestors, the land of the covenant, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. Then, of course, we look at Christ's own example of 40 days in the desert. Remember, from the moment of his conception, Christ is fully God and fully human, and in his humanity, he is subject to all the same bodily needs and temptations that you and I face. At the outset of his public ministry, right after his cousin John had baptized him in the Jordan River, Christ withdrew into the desert to fast and pray. Again, we see this stretch of 40 as a period of trial and transformation. The trials come for Christ in the form of temptations from Satan. First, the temptation to meet his bodily and human needs by turning stones to bread. Second, to test God by casting himself down from the wall of the temple so that an angel would save him. Finally, to bow down and worship Satan in exchange for dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. Steadfastly, our Lord resists all of these, but he is brought low by his fasting and his trials, and God's angels minister to him. When he emerges from the desert, what was known to him becomes obvious to all that he meets, that he is much more than the son of an unknown carpenter from Nazareth. He is and has always been the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of God who has come to his people to set them free from their sins. Since I mentioned it, a quick word about temptation. It's interesting that that final temptation that Christ faces is a temptation to bow down and worship Satan so that he can have control or dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. It's ironic that he would be tempted by this because He already has dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of the living God. So Satan is really tempting him with something that is already his. The reason I find that interesting is that when we look at Genesis and the temptation of Adam and Eve, we see the exact same thing. What does Satan say to Eve and then to Adam as they look longingly at the fruit of the tree? He says to them, "If you eat this fruit, you will be like God." But we know that they're already like God. Genesis tells us that they were made in his image and after his own likeness. It just points out the folly and the irony of Satan's temptations. So often he dangles in front of us something that we think is beyond our grasp, but is already part of who we are. Turning back to our discussion of 40, like Noah, like Moses, like Christ himself, we've entered into our own 40 days, our own time of trial and transformation. We only experience the transformations if we first experience the trials. This is why Lent begins with Ash Wednesday as a day that we have ashes smeared on our foreheads in the shape of a cross, and we are reminded that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. Why begin with this reminder of our mortality? Is it just a macabre tradition handed down over the ages? No, Ash Wednesday serves as a reminder that, yes, we will die, but that death is not a part of God's original plan for humanity. He made us from the beginning for eternal life. Death only came on the scene because of the disobedience of our first parents. It was not part of God's design. It was a glitch, not a feature, a consequence of original sin. Sometimes we think about that, and it seems like God is rather vindictive, that he would punish all of humanity with the pain of death just because of one bad decision. However, death is, as I've said, a consequence and not a punishment. God was warning Adam and Eve, not threatening them. What is the difference between a threat and a warning? Well, if I tell my daughter not to run in the house, especially not with her socks on our hardwood floors, or if I tell her not to dance on the stairs because I'm afraid that she's going to fall, then she goes and does either of those things, she's going to get hurt. I'm warning her that it's going to happen. If she doesn't heed my warnings and she does fall, it's not because I made her fall or because I knocked her down. It happened because, like Adam and Eve, she failed to listen to a father who loves her and only wants what is best for her. So death is not something that God inflicts upon us. It's a consequence of a certain behavior that he warned our first parents not to do, and they disregarded that in the face of temptation and did it anyway. Now the good news, literally, the gospel or good news, is that Christ has come to redeem us of our sins. And he does this through his Paschal mystery. In other words, if we were to ask, why do we even have Easter? Why do we observe Good Friday? The church answers this question preemptively on Ash Wednesday by saying, without them, we would be nothing more than dust in the wind. With all respect to Kansas, Christ died so that we could be much more than that. St. Paul encapsulates this in his letter to the Romans. If you read chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, when he writes that just as death entered the world through one man, Adam, so did salvation enter the world through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Lent is a time of conversion. This word conversion simply means turn together. It is a time for us to turn away from sinful habits, to turn away from the sinful ways of thinking, to turn away from the hard-heartedness that we might exhibit toward others. And not just to turn away from these things, but to turn toward Christ, to embrace his call to repentance. If that sounds daunting, it's because it is. In fact, it's impossible. On our own, we simply cannot do it. That is why God, who desires our conversion of heart, pours out upon us His abundant graces and His constant help. We have to accept and cooperate with these graces for them to be efficacious in our lives. They become transformative. The question then becomes, how do we cooperate with God's grace? To this question, both Christ and the Church reply with the three Lenten pillars of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, which work together like fire, an anvil, and a hammer to purify us and shape us evermore into the likeness of Christ Jesus. We will talk about these pillars in the next few podcasts as we go through the Lenten season together, starting with prayer. I thank you for joining me for this episode of Thinking Catholic. I welcome your feedback as always, and if you have any questions or would like to have a topic suggested for a future episode, please email me at abasso@cardinalritter.org. I thank you and wish you a blessed start to your Lent.